Or John 14, Gospel according to John, chapter 14. I'm doing a bit of study on the Gospel of John these days, and one of the things that comes across very strongly in this Gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus is God. Comes across very strongly in this book. But let's pray first, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open this book. In your book, we pray, Lord God, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray you'd remove from us distractions, distracting thoughts about insignificant things, distracting thoughts about things that are on our minds that are worrying us, distracting thoughts about things that will come across our path and take away the seed of your word, like birds coming and stealing the seed sown in the soil. So we pray, Lord God, send your Spirit and guide us into truth. Your word is truth. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's about 4 years since the death of Michael Jackson. And Michael who? I don't know a lot about him. No, he didn't used to come to this church. I just saw something about it recently and it made me think of him, and I don't know a lot about Michael Jackson. I've never really appreciated his music. It's just not really my kind of music, but you can't deny his artistic abilities, his songs, his dance moves, you know, the moonwalk and all that sort of stuff. And you know, his music videos, apparently some of his music videos were like groundbreaking when they came out. And but I guess he was the sort of person that whenever I thought of him, and particularly the latter part of his life, and now that he has passed away, I think of him with a lot of sadness. And he's like a lot of these guys who are famous people like, you know, Marilyn Monroe and Jimi Hendrix and you know, Princess Diana. When these people who have these very popular, very famous, very privileged lives in many ways, but then you also realize that their lives are actually really horrible lives. And they're not pleasant at all, and they're not happy people. In fact, these people are deeply, deeply unhappy. And, you know, you think of Michael Jackson, the latter part of his life, he was spending millions of dollars, wasn't he, defending himself against charges of child molestation. He was vilified. I think he got one of his kids, didn't he, and dangled them over off a hotel window or balcony or something like that. It's just dumb stuff, you know, what he was thinking. You know, and people used to look at him and think there's something wrong with this guy. You know, I know he had a lot of plastic surgery, and there was a lot of course, gossip about what he had actually done and not done. Some of his behavior was pretty eccentric sort of behavior. You know, he used to wear these face masks, and he had one of those, he used to sleep in an oxygen tank, didn't he, to make himself live longer. It's sort of ironic, isn't it? You know, all these things he was trying to do. Even his children that he's got, and I fear for his children and worry about these poor kids, because he basically bought those kids, and now they are left to try and live with his legacy. And so all this stuff, and he tried to keep himself as a child. You know, he lived, what was the place he lived? It was called Neverland or Neverland Park or something like that. And then he was trying, when he passed away, he was trying to resurrect his career because he needed the money. So he got this wealthy, famous, but really tragic person, very sad person, and their life was over, you know, before it was expected to be over. And you wonder about, you know, how things could have been different for him. how he could have been happier, how he could have had a more fulfilled, how he could have had a more peaceful life, because you realize that his life was totally lacking in peace. And in fact, we know that one of the things that actually led to his death, that actually killed him, was the fact that he was medicating on these powerful sedatives, you know, these basically anesthesia drugs, you know, so he could get some sleep, because he couldn't sleep, and painkillers and so on. How could his life have been different? And this passage, I think, really helps us to understand that your life and my life can be different, and Michael Jackson's life could have been way, way different. How do you change it? Well, this passage here points to a different way. This passage points to a way of peace. This passage points to, so peace instead of painkillers and sleeping tablets when you're actually not sick. Of course, you need them when you are sick, but he didn't have particular illnesses. A sure home rather than Neverland, you know. He was trying to be happy in his Neverland. A fail-safe route. You think of his life, you know, he would have been the guy who would have been surrounded by, what do we call them, sycophants, parasites, people who would have just wanted to be with him either for the fame or the money. And he would have been bombarded with all kinds of advice. And in fact, you know, the doctor who, you know, was he found guilty? I can't remember, for giving him those drugs and, you know, the tragedy of it all. But there's a different way. And Jesus speaks of a different way. Instead of these things, a fail-safe route to your home rather than being taken off course by all the phantoms of fame and of finance, of fame and money. So Jesus here points us in a different direction, a way of peace that leads to a sure destination, a way of peace that leads to a sure final destination. And these are these words here in John 14, verses 1 to 7, particularly, verses 1 to 7, particularly focusing on 1 to 6. So Jesus commands peace in the midst of a storm. This is the first thing that comes out of this. So the disciples here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are actually now beginning to get quite upset and quite anxious. If you've ever been anxious, quite upset, quite uncertain, you know what that's like. Well, they are upset and anxious because Jesus has just told them, if you go back into chapter 13 and verse 33, he's actually just told them that he's leaving. He says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, now so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus has just given them a very clear message. I'm going away. I'm actually going somewhere where you cannot come. And so now their hearts are filled with anxiety. You know, it's like saying to you, if you've got little children, Hayden's going to hate me for this, but I always remember one of my memories of Hayden when Hayden was about two or three years old, and I'd hop in my car and back out of the garage in the morning, because I generally worked from home, and I'd look in Hayden's bedroom window. Hayden'd be at the window just bawling his eyes out, you know, how kids do that, because I was going out in the car, and I'm like, I was leaving home. And I'd be out for, you know, 30 minutes or something. But obviously when you're a child that age, it's like, you know, your parents leaving and they're possibly never going to come back again. And so Jesus has just given that message to his disciples. And yet he says to them, what are his opening words? Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. Literally, don't let your hearts be shaken. Don't let your hearts be shaken. Those are the words that Jesus uses here. Let not your hearts be troubled. I actually find that quite fascinating, because one of the things we've just been told about Jesus earlier in verse 21 of chapter 13 is that Jesus, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Literally, Jesus was shaken in his spirit. Okay? So Jesus was shaken in his spirit, but he says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be shaken or troubled." How can Jesus say that when he's being shaken? Well, we know that Jesus is shaken. He's troubled because he says, one of you will betray me. So Jesus is troubled because he knows all things that are about to come to pass. He knows what's going to happen. And so Jesus is looking at the cross. He's looking at the betrayal. He's looking at Judas. He's looking at the arrest. He's looking at the beating, the scourging, the mocking, the shame, the humiliation, all of those things. And he's looking at the cross, and he's deeply troubled in his spirit about what he has to accomplish, what he has to go through, as any one of us here would be if we were facing the same thing. In his human nature, he was pretty upset. He was, as it says there, he was shaken. And yet, how can he then say to us, if he's upset, how can he say to us, don't be troubled? Well, as I said, Jesus was, he was troubled. He was disturbed because what he was going to accomplish. But it was for that same reason, it was for what he was going to accomplish that he can therefore say to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Jesus was going to go through the trouble. Jesus was going to go through the trial and through the all the torture and the horror of the cross. And because he was going to go through that, then he can say to his disciples, I'm going to go through that. I'm going to take your trouble, as we saw last week. Bear your sins and your sickness and your illness. I'm going to carry that, and therefore you should not be troubled. You should not be upset. You should not be shaken. So he can encourage them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he's encouraging his disciples to peace because of the trouble that he is going to endure for their sakes. So he's troubled in his spirit, so you and I don't have to be troubled, because Jesus has gone through it. He's gone through the cross. And what was the cross all about? The cross is about taking sin and guilt. And Jesus has been through that. And it was the horror for him, but because he has gone through it, he has taken that horror. And you and I won't ever have to go through that. We won't ever have to experience, if you're a Christian, listen, you won't ever have to experience a death experience with the guilt of your sin upon you. Why? Because Jesus has experienced it for you. Jesus died on the cross bearing your sin and my sin, your guilt and my guilt. You won't ever have to do that. You will never experience that as Jesus has. Because he has been through that. And so here, In 1333, just the thought of that, of going through that, was deeply disturbing to him. And because of that, he can turn to his disciples and say, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me, he can say. Now that's again, this is one of these phrases that kind of just rolls across us as Christians. But you think about this. He's speaking to a bunch of Jews, all right? And every Jew knows the great Shema. I was sharing that with someone this week. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. What does that teach you? There is one God. God is one. God is alone. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in the name of what? The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Yahweh, our God. All right, we trust in God. Jesus says to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus says that to his disciples. And for him to say that, you'd have to conclude he's either deluded or he is God. Deluded or divine, he's either mad or he's God. And Jesus is pointing his disciples to the fact that, you know, this isn't just saying, hey, you know, here's a good, reliable kind of person who's not going to let you down. You know, he's not like, oh, here's an elder, or here's a pastor, or here's your mum and dad, or here's a teacher, or here's a leader in the community. Not saying, oh, trust in them, you know, they'll look after you, or they're reliable. He's saying, you can have peace, because as you believe in God, you're believing in me, and I am God, and I'm giving you my peace. So he commands you and I to trust in himself, because he is God, and he gives you his shalom, his peace. Such a valuable thing. A friend of mine, some of you have met him, a guy called Doug from Gisborne, and he lives in Tauranga now, and he's passing away. He's got cancer, and he's in the last stages of that, lung cancer. But one of the things, when I first talked to him about it, when he was diagnosed with this, he said, you know, and he's maintained this throughout, he says, you know, I've really got a sense of peace. Really got a sense of peace about this. And you suddenly realize how valuable that is. How having peace with God is such a precious, precious thing when you are walking a walk like that, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Because Jesus has given him his peace. And so he can walk through that valley without fear and without apprehension, without the terror and the dread of death hanging over him and of the guilt of his sin and shame and all of these things, because Jesus has given him his peace, because he trusts in him as the living God. So Jesus gives us his peace. And he does this, the peace that he gives, he promises a sure destination. Because he promises this sure destination here. Why can Jesus give them peace? Because he offers them a heavenly home. He offers them a heavenly home. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is giving them peace. He can promise them peace because the peace that he's given is tied to this sure destination. Now, some of us have grown up with the King James Bible that says, in my Father's house are many mansions, you know. And that's great, isn't it? That's wonderful. I think it's because the Greek word somehow is translated into the Latin mansiones or something like that, and so we take it into English, which means mansion, and in English we think of what a big, you know, mansion on the hill, big house, pillars, you know, 10 bedrooms, you know, 5-6 bathrooms, whatever, and servants, manicured lawns, fountain out the front, you know. That's what we tend to think of when we think of this a mansion. But actually, of course, our modern Bibles translate a bit better, and it's, there are many rooms. There are many, literally many places. In my Father's house, there are many places. And we shouldn't get bogged down, actually, what they will look like. I'm sure it will exceed your expectations. Okay? So don't feel let down. Jeff's just said, oh, I'm not going to get a mansion. Stink. It will exceed your expectations, I'm sure. Better than any mansion. The point is this. It's a place where, in the Father's house. It's a place in the Father's house. Or the Father's presence, even more importantly. In the Father's presence. And Jesus has been telling them all along that he's going to go and prepare a place for them. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 33. And that he's going to return for them. Now, of course, some people go, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? They go, does that mean there's this kind of big building project going on in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly dimension? Is there this big, you know, renovation going on, builders, ladders, scaffolding, you know, jackhammers, lots of hammering, because God is somehow not ready. God is somehow not resourced. Somehow there's not room enough for everybody, and he's got all these people coming, you know, and there's more and more and more because the old population of the world is getting bigger and bigger, and so there's more and more people coming. Or does it mean, some people think, oh, maybe it means that God doesn't know how many are yet to come. He doesn't, not certain, you know, it's like when you invite a whole bunch of people over and you're not certain. How many people should we expect? You know, we're going to expect 10 or 50, you know, it's a big difference, isn't there? But it's actually not, it's not talking about that, is it? The preparation is a different kind of preparation, isn't it? How is Jesus preparing? Because it's not, he says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you, all right? Jesus is the one doing the preparing, isn't he? And how does Jesus prepare a place for you and I? How does he do that? Well, he's looking at the preparation right there, isn't he? He's looking at the work that he has to go through and the what he has to accomplish before. It's a cross, isn't it? It's the betrayal, it's the arrest, it's the preparation. That's the preparation that's happening. That's what Jesus is doing to prepare, to make a place ready for you. It's not building in heaven or making rooms or preparing spaces or anything like that. It's already there. But Jesus is preparing a place. It's the cross, it's the resurrection. He is yet to be betrayed, he's yet to be falsely accused, he's yet to be beaten, he's yet to be scourged, he's yet to be crucified. He's yet to be abandoned by his disciples, and yet to rise again and ascend to glory. No cross and no room. No cross, no room. It's not about hammers and nails, it's about a cross. That's how Jesus prepares a place for us. So it's a sure destination because he's preparing it. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when you go on a trip, it, depending on your vehicle. Now, most of my life, we've tended to own pretty old kind of cars. I had a flash car once, and then I smashed it up, rolled it into a mud flat. And I had just moved up to, Mari and I, we were engaged and got this new car. And so I was back to my old car, which had all sorts of problems. You know, I had to jiggle around with the key, and they had rust in the bottom of the doors. We had stuffed newspapers in the bottom of the doors and spray painted them and so on. But, you know, one of the things, we have this confidence in our cars, don't we, to get us somewhere. And I was just thinking of a trip that Hayden and I made at the beginning of the year in another car, my father-in-law's car. And so we set off, and you think, right, we're going from Gisborne to Auckland. We're going to get there. And we hadn't probably been into that journey at about 40 minutes. And we came around this corner, going downhill. It's a fast corner. And suddenly the car went like that. And over the side was probably about a 50-meter drop down, sort of not straight down, but down like that. And if we'd have gone down there, you know, it would have been curtains. But I was quite alert and managed to catch the car. I was like, whoa, what was that? You know, I just had the wheels aligned and had a new tyre on the back and thinking, man, what was that? And we carried on driving, and then I was like, this car doesn't feel right. And then I thought, I'm going to stop and have a look. And sure enough, stopped and had a look, and the back tyre is going flat. I said, oh, that's all right. We'll change the tyre. So we get out the old jack the car up and get the wheel brace out and put the wheel brace on, and hello, can't put the wheel brace on because some boy racers used to have this car before it got repoed by my cousin, and so it had mags on it, and you couldn't put the wheel brace on the mags to change the tires. Oh, that's sweet, we'll ring somebody up. Get out your cell phone, there's no cell phone reception here because you're in the middle of the Waiweka Gorge. Okay, back to the old days. No cell phone reception. Flag somebody down. They pull out their wheel brace, one of those four ones, flash ones. Nope. No way. It doesn't even fit on. Somebody else stops. Nope. So what do you do? You're supposed to be going to Auckland. You're stuck in the middle of the Uruwera, and national park, and you've got a flat tire and you can't go anywhere. And finally, of course, we made up a sign and stuck it on our back window, socket set. And this guy stops and he goes, "You want a socket set?" And he had a trailer socket set. His whole trailer of his was full of socket sets, and we were on our way. Meanwhile, Mari was driving to try and find us too. But, you know, we often take it for granted, eh, that we go on a trip and we're going to get there. But, we, you know, every weekend or every week you read about people who start out on a trip and don't get there. And that was, and you've probably experienced that. And we sort of semi-experienced that in two ways. There are many things that can go wrong. But Jesus says, you know, "I have gone to prepare a place. If it were not so, would I have told you? Would I have told you that there in my Father's house there are many rooms? Because I'm going to prepare a place for you." Jesus gives his word that he's gone to prepare a place for you. It's a promise. It's going to come to pass. You will get there. That is your destination. Is it your destination? Is that the place where you're headed? You see, Jesus is a capable guide. He says, "And I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's skilled, he's competent, he knows where he's going. He's coming back for his orphans, he's coming back for his children. He's speaking of his return, he's speaking of coming back to get them. And he's not going to leave anyone behind. He knows where he's going, not like I was reading in the news about Apple Maps on their iPhones. Some people in Alaska have been ending up in an airport, taking a shortcut to the airport, and it takes them across the runway of the airport. It's like, hey, well, that was weird. Just following my iPhone here. So the airport authorities have had to do something. They've had to lock the gate because these people have been driving across the runway. Why? Because, you know, Apple iPhone, can't be wrong, you know. Well, it's not right. Heaps of mistakes. Jesus won't make a mistake. And finally, the thing is this, that Jesus promises you peace and the sure destination, and he's a competent guide to get you there because he himself is the route. He himself is the route or route, if you were in Americana, which is probably a better way. Because Jesus himself is the fail-safe route. Old Thomas, he's a practical-minded guy. I like Thomas. Thomas says in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? We do not know where you're going." So Thomas, he's been listening. Thomas has been listening because Jesus has said in verse 33, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's been listening. And again, Jesus says to him in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said to him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. And you will follow me afterwards." So Thomas is like, "Well, Jesus, where are you going and how are we going to get there? How do we know the way?" He's a practical-minded guy. He's got the good questions. How are they going to figure out their way to the Father's house? They're not sure. They're not sure where he's going, so how do they know how to get there? Good question. And so Jesus' response is famous, isn't it? Verse 6, Jesus said to him what? "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is saying that he himself is the way into the Father's presence. He is the way he's the way that provides the access to your heavenly home, to the presence of God. His death on the cross is a door to heaven. And his truth is the only truth that you and I need to hear. And his life is the way. And that's got to be good news, eh? Because I think we all have ideas about heaven, how to get to heaven. And people will say, you know, "Do you know you're a Christian? And what does it mean to be a Christian? And how are you going to get to heaven? And how are you going to be saved?" And people come up with all kinds of ideas. People will say, "I keep the Ten Commandments, you know. People will say, I try to live a good life. I try to be nice to people. I try and obey the golden rule. And I go, man, I can't even remember what the golden rule is. What is the golden rule? Is that one, do to yourself more than others? Or do others in so you don't get done yourself? Is that the golden rule? I mean, what is it? Or people might say, I go to church. And then you start worrying, well, which church? Which is the best church so I can be extra sure that I get to heaven? Or people will say, oh, you know, you've got to read your Bible. Well, how much of the Bible should you read? Should you read a verse a day? You know, I used to do that when I was a kid. I'd go, oh, yeah, better read my Bible. Right? After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And that's enough. I can sleep all right now. Okay, I read a verse. All right, I'm okay, you know. Is that what it means? Is that what you need to do? Or do you have to do some religious acts, you know, get baptized or confirmed or not eat certain foods like some religions have, you know, if you can't eat this and you can't do that and you can't, you know, drink, you're not allowed to smoke, you're not allowed to spit, not allowed to swear, all right? And you got to do all these things. Is that what it means? Is that what Jesus is saying? You see, none of those things guarantee you anything, do they? All they do is say to you, you're a religious person. Or you're good at going to a church. Or you're maybe good at saying a prayer. Or you read a verse a day from your Bible or something like that. None of them guarantee you anything. And Jesus says, the only thing you need to know is me. If you really want to know how to come into the presence of the Lord, if you really want to have the peace of God in this life and the knowledge that peace is taking you to a sure destination, that is taking you into the Father's house forever, if you really, really want to know that, you need to know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't really confuse that one, can you? He is the way. He is the truth about God. He is eternal life. And negatively, you don't get to the Father unless you come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some people, this doesn't make sense. And you may be sitting here today and thinking, this doesn't make sense to me. Well, this is where faith comes in, doesn't it? This is where a work of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life makes all the difference. This is where God comes and puts things straight. And it's kind of like this. You know when you sometimes ask people for directions, you say, hey, now how do I get onto the motorway, or how do I find your house? And some people will say, well, what you've got to do is you've got to go about 100 meters out the road. You want to come to the first roundabout. Don't go the first left. Don't go to the second left. Go to the third left. Go for about 100 meters. Turn right. And then on the third, on the left or the right, I think it's on the left. No, maybe it's on the right. No, the left. On the third, on the left, you turn left down there. And then you come to another roundabout and take the second on the right. Exit, and then you should see a sign that says motorway. Don't follow that sign, but go to the next one. You're understanding me? You're pretty clear? You know, my brain, by the time I'm like that first roundabout, I've lost them. But if somebody says, if you come out the driveway and you just go straight, you don't turn left or right, you just go straight, you will be there. I can understand that. I'll be there. I can make it. And this is a similar kind of direction, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Go straight to Jesus. Go straight to Jesus. If you want peace, is your life lacking peace right now? Are there things that keep you awake at night and worrying you and not certain about? Is death a fear thing for you? Is that getting you down and you're not certain in your mind what is going to happen to you when you pass away? You've got to come straight to Jesus. Jesus says to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. straight into the Father's presence, straight into the Lord's house. This is a summary, isn't it, of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is clear, and he wants you and I to be clear. And so every Christian, you know, when you stand at the grave of a Christian, you can rehearse these words. I don't know what they said at Michael Jackson's funeral. I don't know what his whānau said at his graveside. But at the graveside of a believer, you can stand and say, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who brings peace now. Jesus is the one who brings you a sure destination, because he's a competent guide and he's a fail-safe route. You'll never get lost with him. You'll never miss the turn. You will arrive. It's guaranteed. Guaranteed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, because your word tells us about your Son. And through your Son, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we come directly into your presence without fear, without doubt, without uncertainty, without getting lost along the way, without missing the turn, without falling off the road, because Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And we receive those things when we come, trusting in him, putting our hope, our faith, calling out his name, looking to him and him alone, not looking to ourselves, not looking to others, not looking to religious practices and activities. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your death on the cross, which has prepared a place for us in our Father's presence. Thank you that you have prepared this place. Thank you that you are coming again and will take us to yourself. And thank you that you yourself, you are the way. You are the door. You are the door to heaven. You are the door into God's presence. Lord, we pray for eyes only for you. We pray that you would direct our gaze, direct our hearts only to you, because we pray in your name. Amen.